Good evening. How are you guys doing? Great. Awesome. Thank you guys for praying. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. And we just want to welcome back anybody who's here from EuroCon. So if you just got back from EuroCon, welcome. Thank you for going and ministering, and thank you for coming back to us. So, just as I was in my car before I came into the church, I was just looking in the mirror, getting my hair good and everything, and, you know, making sure there's nothing in my teeth and my hair, okay, it's good. And then I got out of the car, and a huge gust of wind just undid all the work that I did for 20 minutes in the car. So, I went over to the corner. I had my wife, can you just fix my hair, okay? Lord, just bless this message and refresh us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Isn't it great to be in church? Yes, I love you guys so much. It's amazing. We can look at each other and we just have connections and life between us and a lot of love. And we can see each other's lives as we're serving in the body, and we're just quietly grateful for one another, right? Quietly grateful for the laid down lives and the hearts after God. It's amazing. So I'm honored to be here, very honored to speak the Bible to you guys and just be here tonight. So Psalm chapter 90 is an amazing chapter in the Bible, and there's four points that I want to talk about tonight. So the first point is found in verse 2. And Moses is saying, God, before you formed the mountains, before you brought forth the mountains, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Point number one for our notebooks. God is transcending time, matter, and space. From everlasting to everlasting. Before you brought forth the earth and the world, or ever you had formed the mountains, you are God. Wow, that's amazing. That God is God before the earth was made. And why does it say in verse 2, or ever you had formed the earth and the world? Why the earth and the world? Why not just say the earth? Because the earth refers to the geographical landscape. It refers to the land, the trees, the sky, the sun, the beaches, the deserts, the mountains. And the world refers to its inhabitants, the people that are in the world. So God, before you had formed the land and the sea and the stars, the creation, and before people were in the world. That's an amazing thought, that before there was any person, there was a God. And that God was before time. Even before time began, God was there. And he was in the heavens, and even before he made the heavens, he was there. Before time and space, he is holy. He is completely set apart. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He transcends time. Point number one is that God transcends time. Point number two is the transitory life of man and the fragility of man's existence. Man is in transit. He is here for 1 minute and then he is on to the next life. Man is here for a moment and then he passes on. And this is such an amazing meditation that we're invited into. And as I'm reading this psalm, it says a prayer of Moses. And that's not necessarily inspired part of scripture, but that's the scholars, they are saying that due to the literary structure and the contents of this psalm, it's most likely that Moses wrote this. And I like to, as I read this psalm, I like to dive into the Bible. Do you guys like to dive into the Bible? If you're jumping into water, some of us have to plug our nose and we jump, we do a little pencil dive. Or if we're bold, we'll put our hands together, we'll dive in head first. But you know, you and I can dive into the Bible. And when it says in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, we can dive into that scripture. And we can feel the sand in between our toes as we're leaving Egypt. And we can feel the hot sun on our back. And we can feel the callus in our hands as we pull the rope of our donkey and our family. And we can hear the laughing of the children as they're running past the caravan. And we can dive in the scripture when we arrive at Elam and there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And we can dive there and say, I want to stay in Elam where there's an oasis in this desert. But then God says, no, the cloud is lifting. Keep moving. This is not your dwelling place. And what a picture for us as humans that we are passing through this life. In the same way the Israelites were passing through the wilderness, their dwelling place was not the oasis. Their dwelling place was not their tent. Their dwelling place was not in the wilderness. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. We're going somewhere. We're going to the promised land for them. And for us, we're going to heaven. And we're passing through this life. Is my dwelling place the security of my job or the security of my finances? Do I make my home in the security of my wealth or my health? Or do I make my home in the security of my youth, in the strength of my hands? Or is my dwelling place in the Lord? Because if the Lord is our dwelling place, he is from everlasting to everlasting, and he changes not, in Malachi 3:6. And if God is my dwelling place, my circumstances can change, but I have a sure foundation. I have a rock that is higher than I, in Psalm 61. And the Lord is our dwelling place as we're passing through this life. So what's point number one? Yes, transcendence. God is transcending time, space, and matter. Point number two? I know, that was a hard point. I said point number two and then I said a hard sentence. Man's life is short. He's passing through. He's only here for a moment. And then point number three, let's read a couple verses. Verse number three, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You know what I love about verse four? 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. Follow this. Before you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, outside of time. But in this verse, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday. What does that mean? That means that although God is outside of time, he is involved in man's life in time because he has a perspective on time. And what's his perspective? That 1,000 years is but one day. How many philosophies of man have arise and fall in 1,000 years? How many empires rise and fall? How many Caesars live and die? How many nations rise and fall in 1,000 years? And God says, that's a day. It's there and it goes. And you can make your dwelling place in me. And you and I, we can sit in a chair and we can look out our window and we can think, I'm not going to be here in 100 years. What is my life made up of? Is my life made up of the pursuit of riches? Is my life made up in Luke 12 of making a bigger barn to hold all of my stuff? Or is my life made up of being rich towards God and laying up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy? Is my life made up of looking for the glory of men in John 12:43, or looking for the glory that comes from God in John chapter 5? God honors those who honor him in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. In verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it is renewed, it flourishes, and in the evening it fades and withers. There is a couple of similitudes here that Moses uses to describe the shortness of man's life. Number one is a flood. Why does he use a flood? It's because nobody can escape a flood, the same way nobody can escape death. Nobody can prepare for a flood, except Noah, because God told him it was coming. But we can't prepare for when a flood comes. And a flood comes, when it comes, it takes out everybody. And death doesn't spare one man or one woman. Death comes for us all. So Moses is saying the shortness of man's life is like a flood that comes and takes away the life. You're not expecting when it does. You can't prepare for it. And when it comes, no one is able to escape. What else does he compare the shortness of man's life to? Sleep. Some people are doing that right now, but it's okay. There's no condemnation. Why does he compare it to sleep? Because sleep, oh, it's always too short. The alarm turns on, it's always too short. Life is too short too. Life is too short too. Why does he compare it to sleep? He compares it to sleep because we're so easily woken up from sleep. Sometimes our own snoring even wakes us up. We wake up easily, huh? And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and my arm is asleep. And it's kind of scary for this first couple of minutes, because sometimes you have to use your awake arm to go grab it, pull it over, and then you're kind of shaking the blood into it to get it flowing. Even the nerves in our arm can make us wake up, right? It's too short. Sleep is too short, and we're easily taken out of it. In the same way with life, life is too short and we're easily taken away. Our life is easily taken away. And one writer says that if you're on a ship, what's separating you from death? A plank of a piece of wood, right? If you're walking on the street, even the tile from the roof can fall down and kill a man. We're so close to death every day. We're so close. Life is like sleep. The shortness of man's life is like sleep. And what is another thing that our life is like sleep? Why is it like sleep? It's because when we dream, sometimes I dream of cheeseburgers. And I want a cheeseburger. I'm eating the cheeseburger from Shake Shack. I'm about to take a sip of the milkshake. But then I wake up. Dang, I gotta go back to sleep. You click snooze on the alarm and you try to get the dream back. It never works though. But it's the same way in our life where we're always reaching for something. We're always reaching for peace or joy or security or significance. But it seems so close, but man never gets there. And that's the same thing with our dream. We're walking in our dream, but we're not actually moving. Sometimes I fly in my dreams. I don't know. When I was a kid, I had a lot of flying dreams. I don't know why. But I wasn't flying. And the same thing with our life. It's not the reality. But thankfully, Paul says in Ephesians 5, "You wake up, you who sleep. Wake up, you who sleep. arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. Right? Christ is the one that wakes us up from our sleep. And when we find Christ, it's so good that in Psalm 126, they said, we were like those who dream. They thought they were dreaming about receiving the land back. And it was so good that they thought they were dreaming. And when we find Christ, it's so good that we say, it's almost like I was dreaming, but it's real life. Peter said, it's almost like I was dreaming when I was taken out of prison, but I wasn't dreaming. I was actually being delivered. And Joseph could say, it was almost like I was dreaming when all of the shafts of wheat were around mine and all the stars were bowing down to me. And then he's in Pharaoh's court and all of his brothers are bowing down. He said, I had a dream about that, but it's the reality in my life. And when Christ comes into our life, it's no longer sleep, but it's the reality. It's the true light that has come into the world that shines in the darkness, cannot overcome it. In John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And then if we go to verse 7, this is point 3. Are you guys with me? Awesome. Awesome. Point number 3. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. It's interesting. Where did this part of the psalm come from? We're talking about the eternality of God, how he is from everlasting to everlasting. And then we're talking about the shortness of man's life. And where does wrath come from? And it comes from verse 8. And it says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And another interesting point about this chapter is that he's categorizing our life in different sections. One section is that he's saying the life, our years of our life are 70 to 80. Our life is categorized in years. And then they're categorized in days. And then in verse 14, it's categorized by mornings. And then in verse 9, it's categorized by a sigh or a tale that is told. A moment. And could I look at my life the same way and say, I have this many years on the earth. What am I going to do with my years? Am I going to honor God with my years? Am I going to find God with my years? Am I going to find God in my days? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Am I going to find God in my days? Am I going to find God in the morning when I wake up? Am I going to find him in the morning? Is his love going to satisfy me in the morning? And then am I going to find God in the size of life, in the moments? Can I find God in the moments? Can God in his reality permeate every minute of my life? And I say yes, because the Bible says yes. Because the Bible says that I, the Lord, I keep the vineyard and I water it moment by moment. In Isaiah 27, verse 3. I water your vineyard every moment. In Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17 says, if you trust in God, if you meditate on his word day and night, you will never be dry, but you'll be living by the stream. We don't have to go a moment without God in our life. We can find him in every time, in every season. But why is God angry about sin? And this is amazing. This is amazing if we can follow this, that if God is from everlasting to everlasting, and if man has sinned against God, the moment that man sins against God, that temporal being and that temporal sin because it's committed against an eternal God, takes on an eternal punishment. So no longer is our sin something that is temporal and something that is confined to only us. Because it was against God, our sin took on an eternal punishment because God is outside of time. No longer is my sin gauged by an aspect of time. And this is a hard thing to understand, but when we understand it, we can understand the grace of God in a much more amazing way. And why is that? Because if I sin and I fall short of the glory of God and I sin in the moment, I can feel so condemned. I can feel so condemned about my sin, but then 2 days later, I don't feel as condemned. And then 1 week later, I don't feel as condemned because I'm a being that's in time. But God, He doesn't forget about sin. God never forgot about sin. There was always a payment. There was always a payment. And in verse 8, it says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." And in a minute, I want to turn to another verse, but I just want to say that in this verse, it says that our iniquities are before God. Our iniquities are before God. And in Psalm 53, verse 1, David says, "My iniquities are before me. My iniquities are before me." Maybe let's turn there because it's close. Just turn to the left a couple times. Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And this is an amazing thing that God has given us the whole Bible so we can understand who He is. And in the law, God gave Moses and the people a provision for their sin. And the provision was that they would make a sacrifice according to what the law said for the transgression. And they would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies, and they would atone for sin once in the year. What does that mean, though? That simply means, in the Hebrew, the word simply means cover, to cover. Because the Ark of the Covenant had the tablets, the law inside, and on top was the covering or the lid. And when the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the lid, all that it was doing, which was a lot, it was doing a lot, but all that it was doing was covering the sin of man. And our iniquities remained before God, but they were covered. And you know, not only did our iniquities remain before God, but they remained before me, in Psalm 51, verse 3. And every year that the high priest would go back into the holy place, there would be a reminder of sin. And you know, sin loves to remind us of our sin. Sin loves to remind us of what we've done wrong. And even our conscience loves to remind us of the sins that we've committed. And that's why we came here tonight, is to hear about point number 4. You guys ready for point number 4? Yeah, okay. Point number 4 is a really great one. But our iniquities are before us, are they not? When we sin, we know it. We know we've done wrong. We know that we've broken God's law. We feel the condemnation in our flesh. We know that we're convicted in the spirit but condemned in the flesh. And we know we've sinned. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll read one verse from there. And this is a prophecy about the servant of the Lord. It's a prophecy about the Messiah that is to come. Isaiah 49 and verse 2. And I heard a message on this, an old message about this verse, and it's always stuck with me. And it says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." And God has a quiver full of arrows in this verse. And he takes out an arrow and he shoots the arrow. And who are his arrows? His arrows are his prophets. So he shoots Moses into Egypt to deliver his people out of slavery. And then God reaches in the quiver and pulls out another arrow and he shoots it into time. And it's King David, who is the leader of his people. And then he pulls out another arrow, and it's the prophet Isaiah. And another arrow, and it's the prophet Jeremiah. And God is out over here. He's outside of time. He is from everlasting to everlasting, but he's shooting his arrows into time, into man's world. He's shooting his arrows in to lead his people, to speak what his thoughts are to us. And then it says that I was the polished arrow. I was the hidden arrow. And there was an arrow in the quiver of God. And his name was Jesus. And he actually was God in the flesh. And he was hidden from the eyes of man. He was hidden from the rabbis and the people in the Old Testament. They didn't know that it was going to be God that would come in the flesh. And they didn't know that it was going to be God that would be sent into the world. In Psalm 45, verse 5, the psalmist said, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." And when Jesus was shot into time, and when Jesus walked in this earth, and when Jesus lived a perfect life, when Jesus fulfilled the law, and when Jesus spoke words to people, and when he spoke words to the Pharisees, his arrow was sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And his arrow was sharp in the heart of religiosity. And his arrow was sharp in sickness and in death. And his arrow was sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And in Psalm 72, verse 5, there's an amazing verse that I was fellowshipping with some brothers the other day. And it says this in Psalm 72, verse 5. Sorry, verse 6. It says, "May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass and like showers that water the earth." And as we keep Psalm chapter 90 in our mind and we think of this other verse, we see that verse 11 of Psalm 90, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" What is the power of God's anger? The power of God's anger is all the wrath, all the judgment, and all the justice that was poured out on Christ on the cross. It was the beatings and the lashes. It was the physical torment, the mental anguish that he went through, and being forsaken and betrayed and spit upon and mocked and railed at and scoffed at by the people who were his own. It was the wrath of God poured out on sin. And the power of God's anger in this moment was so mighty. It was so mighty on Christ. But because God's wrath was mighty on Christ, it could be a gentle love that would satisfy us in the morning for those who would turn to him. Because God's wrath was satisfied in the person of Christ, His love could be falling down on us like a water, a shower that waters the earth. Although the wrath of God is against sin, not the sinner, not Christ, it's against sin, He can still pour out His love. And I love in verse 16 of Psalm 90, it says, "Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children." And God could say, and He has said in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, "I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if it was told you." And what is the work that God is doing in our days that we wouldn't believe? He's taking the hidden arrow. He's sending His only Son from eternity into time as the eternal Son. The only one who is able to take all of the sins of the world is the eternal God with eternal blood. And He has taken it upon Himself, and He was shot into this world, and He fell on us like showers and like rain on mown grass. In the ancient world, they would have a long curved blade called a scythe, and they would mow down the grass with these long blades. And that's like what sin has done to us. Sin has mowed us down. It has taken us from what we were supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. It has corrupted us. It has corrupted our desires. It has corrupted our mortal body. It has corrupted our mind, our will, and our emotions. And sin has mown us down. But even though sin has mown us down, the gentleness of God is still what makes us great. And the gentle rain of Deuteronomy 32 falls on us, and it's the teaching, and it's gentle, and it's the words of Christ that lead us back to Him. And He says, "I am gentle, and I am lowly in heart." "Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children." And I think we'll just close with this. We'll just close with this one last thought. Your glorious power to your children. And let's turn to Psalm 110, and we'll just say one more verse before we close. Psalm 110, verse 3, it says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." And what is the day of God's power but today? The day of God's power is today, because He said, "Wait in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And when the Holy Spirit came into Pentecost in the upper room, it was the power of God resting upon men. Moses is saying, "Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children." God could have easily come down, and He could have set up His army, and He could have brought down all of His angels, and He could have started in the east and marched all the way west and captured every single city and set up His kingdom on the earth. And said, "This is the day of my power, when I conquer all the nations of the world by my might." But no, the day of His power is today, when He was crucified in weakness, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, but when He was raised in power. What is the power of God? The power of God is not that He can kill the whole world and set up His own kingdom. But the power of God is that He can win the hearts of men by being an arrow that was hidden, shot into time, taking the sins of the entire human race, forgiving them of every single trespass, not just covering their sin, but paying the penalty for their sin and removing their sin from the mind of God. Because it says in Isaiah 53, that he bore the iniquities of us all, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. The power of God is that he could win our hearts because he has poured out his love on us, and we willingly offer ourselves to him. And in Isaiah 52, it says that he will sprinkle many nations. And the power of God is that there are people in the northernmost part of Russia, in the southernmost part of South America, in the northernmost part of Canada, all over the world, there are people who have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and they are offering themselves willingly to God, and they are giving him everything they have because of gratefulness. Because my sin is no longer before me, in Psalm 51, verse 3. It was taken away. Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He came to take away the sin of the world. He didn't come to cover sin. No, he was the only one. He was the only one that could look sin in the face. He was the only one that could look death square in the face. He was the only one in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Satan entered into the heart of Judas, that could look the devil straight in the face in the next garden, not in the Garden of Eden, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, looked the devil straight in the face. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to deal with sins forever. In Acts 3, verse 19, I'm going to blot them out. There is no more remembrance in Hebrews 8, verse 12, and Hebrews 10, verse 17, because it's a new covenant. And in this covenant, the sins are no longer an issue because they've been paid for in full. And not only have they been paid for, they've been taken away. And we rejoice in that, don't we? We rejoice in that, don't we? And we offer ourselves willingly in the day of his power. Lord, show us your work and show us your glorious power. And what does he show us? He shows us the cross. He shows us the blood. He shows us the resurrection. He shows us the new life that we have. He shows us that the old man is passed away and our sins are not accounted to us anymore because we've been justified by faith. He shows us the weakness of the cross and the power of the resurrection and the power of the Spirit filling us and changing us from the inside, where no longer are we afraid, but we fear him. No longer are we scared of God, but we know and understand him. No longer are we afraid or scared of God, but we learn to fear him because his wrath is only pointing to his holiness, not to his unreasonability and not to his rash acts to get us back for our sin. No, no, no. It's because we know and understand him, that he is the Lord practicing justice, righteousness, and mercy. And we understand who God is. The day of God's power is now, when we can know him. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. But God took the hidden arrow, and he shot it down from heaven. And with this arrow, he brought the thoughts of God to us, so we could know his thoughts. So we can know his ways in Psalm 103. Moses knew his ways, and Israel knew his acts. So we can know the ways of God. Amen. Hey, let's rejoice in the Lord. We are forgiven. We are loved. God is free to pour out his love on us. And I'll close with this. No longer is your sin before you. Let's say that together. No longer is my sin before me. No longer is my sin before me. No longer is my sin before me. Because he has taken out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and he nailed it to the cross. Look through the files. Look through the files for your sin. Where is it? You can't see it. It's gone. It's gone. It's no longer before me. It's no longer before God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's just bow our heads, and this will just be an invitation for salvation. If anyone is here or online listening to my voice, this message is for you. This message is for the worst sinner. This message is for the man who is convicted of murder in prison. This message is for the sinners, the lost, the dying. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls." Come to Jesus tonight. All we have to do is believe. All we have to do is accept it. And if you're accepting that in your heart tonight, you can just know before God that he forgives you and he loves you. And if you're accepting salvation, if you would like to accept salvation tonight, could you just raise your hand quickly? And thank you, Lord, for this message. In Jesus' name, amen.